As we turn together to the Word of the Lord this morning, we'll be focusing our hearts on Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Some of you know me by now, and you know I often sit in my study and struggle with what exact passage would be good for such an occasion, or we have Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, a profession of faith and communion, and Sunday in general. And this week it wasn't too hard to figure that out. I thought of Psalm 133, and what a beautiful celebration this is of the very thing we are doing today, the very thing we are celebrating. A short psalm, but packed with such beautiful meaning and such comfort for us as God's people. Psalm 133, page 607 in your pew Bibles. Hear the inspired word of our God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when was the last time you've been to a family reunion? Maybe some of you have recently. Others, perhaps you'd like that opportunity. I read recently of one person's account of a family reunion. It was a blessed event, a wonderful event, 3-4 days of celebrating, family coming together, having evening programs where there's Bible reading, psalms sing, hymns being sung, family videos, family pictures being shown, praying together, telling stories, playing games. A family reunion such as that is a celebration of the oneness, the unity of the family. And yet for some people, perhaps even for many people, the prospect of a family reunion is anything but wonderful. For some people, being around relatives can be a very traumatic experience. It can lead to panic attacks, heart palpitations, brought on by a long history of infighting, abuse, tension between family members. For them, the family is, it's not something that's won. It's not something they can celebrate where they see the glory and the beauty of unity in the family. It's something that's unknown to them. Oh, beloved, I place before you these two very different, very real, very opposing experiences, because the psalm we just read speaks of a family reunion of sorts. Think of this, the people of Israel, a people joined together by a common nationality, a people joined together by a common faith, are traveling many miles. This is a song of ascents, song of the people going up to Zion, going up to worship. They're being brought together, traveling many miles to be together as brothers and sisters in the faith, gathering for worship, gathering for feasting, gathering for celebration. And what does the psalmist say about such an occasion? He sings of the goodness, of the sweetness, of the loveliness of this fellowship. And yet he's well aware of the presence of and the potential for brokenness among the people and bitterness and disunity even among the people of God. And as you know, that brokenness is brought about by the presence and the power of evil and sin in the lives and hearts of God's people that serves as a constant threat to the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ here and in families and the Christian community at large. I thought it'd be an appropriate occasion to consider this psalm, since it is not only Pentecost Sunday, the pouring out of the Spirit of unity, but also beyond that, we've had a profession of faith. We witnessed Sarah Fuque being welcomed into the family of Christ here at Linwood, and we ourselves are coming to the table of the Lord. And what is the table of the Lord if it is not a table of fellowship, a table of communion, a table of reconciliation? So this is our song, brothers and sisters. a song that celebrates our sweet communion as God's people, and that is indeed the theme of the psalm. The psalmist celebrates the blessed unity of the people of God. The psalmist celebrates the blessed unity of the people of God. I want you to notice with me two very simple points: the description of this unity and the illustration of it. Of this unity and the illustration of it. Verse 1, the first words out of the psalmist's mouths are a loud shout, an exclamation. You can even say it's a thunderous acclamation about the goodness, about the pleasantness of God's people living together in unity. And although many commentators point out the psalm could be sung about being together as a family, it could be sung about being together as boys and girls in Sunday school, or boys and girls in the home or on the playground, whatever the case might be, wherever Christians come together. This particular psalm, the context here is that of worship. Again, as God's people all over the Near East are making the journey three times a year to Jerusalem, to be together within the holy city, to go up. That's the theme here. Again, the going up to the temple, the going up to present their offerings, the going up to join the festivities. And when the psalmist speaks of the goodness and the pleasantness of this experience, of this unity, he's not using those terms casually. Please understand, he's not just describing something that's merely mundane. Sometimes we use the word good that way. We read the word good in the Bible, we don't think, well, that's not okay, it's a good thing, but that's not a great thing. We might say that the weather is good, or a book we're reading is good, or the jello salad or the roast is good. But the psalmist is describing something that is supremely good, extraordinarily, remarkably good. It is lovely, another word for pleasantness. Lovely. It is beautiful, without earthly comparison, perhaps. I don't think we'd be exaggerating one bit if we would say this is out of this world good. And the word pleasant, again, could be lovely, because the unity and communion he's describing here is truly divine. In fact, if you take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the rich young ruler, he addresses Jesus as good teacher, and Jesus says, no one is good but God. If you use that here, it really gets the true meaning or the true sense behind this word good. If no one is good but God, then when he says this kind of unity is good, it's godlike, isn't it? It's godlike. It's divine. And he's inviting us to see this. Maybe you have that translation before you, where he says, behold, see it. Behold how good it is. He's saying this is a goodness, this is a beauty he himself has seen. He has tasted, he's experienced. And boys and girls, it's one thing for you to hear that something is good. You know, sometimes I can remember my mom and dad saying that about broccoli or something like, oh, it's good, cauliflower is good. And I taste it like, ew, no, it's not. Maybe it's good for you, but my tastes are slightly different. But when we taste something, we know it's good, or we taste that it's good, then we know that the knowledge becomes ours. And we know for a fact that this is good. That's the sense, again, of what's being said here. This is a good thing. It's a heavenly thing. So in describing this unity as good and lovely and godlike, he's telling us the source of this unity, the source of this fellowship and communion. It is from God, and it is of God. It is from God, and it is of God. Remember, the only way any of us can enjoy union and communion with each other, that's as saints, as people of God, is through the union we ourselves already have with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll be celebrating that in a few moments when our Savior died on the cross for us. And boys and girls, when he rose from the grave for us, he not only saved us from our sins, but the idea there is he redeemed us, he bought us, he laid claim to us as his own. You could say he eternally bound us to God in Christ, so that we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone as our Savior. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, when he compares the oneness of a husband and wife to that beautiful marriage between Christ and his church, his people. union, communion. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul likens the unity between Christ and the church to that of a body. Another beautiful illustration where Christ is the head and we Christians are his members of his body, and we're joined together to him by faith through the anointing, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And beyond that, and I believe the form for communion will speak to this as well, we're not just bound together in Christ, but we're bound with God in Christ, but we're also bound together as a body of believers. We are joined together by that same Spirit that we might live, that we might worship, that we might function as one. After all, that's why we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't ever think of that as just an average mundane address for you either. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, joined together by the Spirit through what Christ has done. For this reason, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And what's the key word in all of that? One. Unity. Unity. And what we really have to see here, as I said, this is from God but also of God, is this. That the unity and the oneness which God has given to us, the oneness which he calls us to be careful to maintain and to enjoy, is in fact the very same oneness that our God enjoys in himself, as he possesses true and perfect unity within his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ's own admission, he and the Father are one. One of the confessions that the church has, the Athanasian Creed, one of the creeds rather, one we seldom confess together in church, but it's on pages 5 and 6 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. In Article 27 it says, we confess unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity, confessing the oneness of our God dwelling even before the earth was created in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thinking of that, you know what our Lord prayed for. You know what his plea was shortly before his crucifixion and death. In the high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So again, Christ's prayer, his dying desire, as it were, was that we, his people, his body, may be one. His family on earth would reflect the unity of the Godhead. Again, for no greater reason than our unity, our oneness is a reflection of that, an earthly analogy of that perfect union that exists within the Godhead. So in other words, right here and now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be a picture, a living illustration of the oneness of our God. Yes, one day we will enjoy perfect unity in heaven, then and there, but now already, again in the here and now, we're to enjoy this and maintain this. So when people look at us, whether it's in our worship or whether we visit together as a church family, as we care for one another, bringing meals and praying and encouraging one another, they might be led to see something of the glory, the beauty of God himself in us. That's the essence. Behold how good and pleasant, how divine, how godlike it is when you and me, when brothers and sisters in Christ dwell together, worship together, work together, have fun together in unity. That's what Christ wants from us. That's his desire, his will for his people everywhere on earth. Now that's a scary thought. Or it can be a scary thought. You think of our marriage. Think of your relationship with your siblings. Think of your relationship with everyone just here within these walls. Does our marriage show God-like unity? Does our marriage show oneness? Would the psalmist, would Christ himself rejoice at the sight of husband and wife living together and as one, telling the world the story of the unity that exists between Christ and his church? Would Christ be pleased at the beauty, the loveliness of our relationships with our brother or sister down the aisle or across the pew? Are we living in peace with one another? I certainly hope so. One of the requirements of coming to the table of the Lord is that we be reconciled one to another, that we be at peace, not only with God, and you could say vertically, but right here horizontally, that we be at peace with one another, that there's nothing between us, that nothing is left between us. No debt is unpaid, you might say. No debt is outstanding. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you were offering your gift at the altar, if you're bringing that sacrifice to the priest, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave it there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and be reconciled to God, right? Why must we do this? Certainly there's a negative reason, that we might not fall under the judgment of God, that we might not eat and drink judgment to ourselves, but there's the positive reason. There's the glorious reason to do so, as spoken of here in this psalm. We must be reconciled one to another that we might know the beauty, the glory, the joy of the oneness the psalmist sings of unity, that we might experience and know in our heart and soul the blessedness of being at peace with God, yes, but also with one another, so that as we show love for one another and we forgive one another and we're reconciled together, then God's favor, as the psalmist says, that's where the Lord commands his blessing, that God's favor, God's peace, God's blessing might rest upon us. Husbands, sometimes in men's Bible study we talk about this too. Sometimes how we fall short at husbands. Any husband who's had a spat with his wife will admit that until he and his wife are reconciled, nothing seems right. Nothing is quite right. The joy is gone, you might say. And yet when peace is restored, the joy returns. That's how, really, when you think about it, we should leave this place of worship every Sunday. We should always come away from this place. And if you use the illustration here of going up to the temple, of going up to Zion, think of the Holy Spirit lifting us up to the presence of God, transporting us to the very throne room of God for worship. And when we leave, in a sense, we're going back down, right? We're going back down to where we live. We're going back down to where we work. We're going back down to where we go to school. And we bring with us the glory and the joy, the blessedness of being in the presence of God and of that peace and the grace and joy that goes with us. And we should leave this place of worship every Sunday coming away with a blessed assurance that all is well with my soul. All is well between God and me, yes, but also between my brothers and me and my sisters in Christ and me. That all is forgiven, that all is reconciled, the guilt is gone, the burden has been lifted, the wall of separation, that divide that sin brings about, the tension, that's gone. You want that freedom? Or do you want to live with that tension? You want to live with that burden? God wants us to experience the freedom, the joy, the loveliness of true union and communion. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross, that you and I might know in our hearts and souls, that we might experience here and now and forevermore this beautiful unity, this lovely peace. Don't leave here today without it, we could say. Implore God to give this peace to you and seek out that brother, seek out that sister, and be reconciled with them. Be before you be reconciled with God. Secondly, we see this unity illustrated. Here we turn together to verses 2 and 3. The psalmist, he uses and provides such rich word pictures, beautiful imagery, to illustrate not only what this unity is like, but how it is diffused, how it is bestowed from heaven above and brought to us here below. In fact, my original points were this unity is begotten above, bestowed below, and blessed by God. But we're doing that anyway, but I just thought that was showed a beautiful connection between the above, the below, and the blessings that that come as a result. And when we get into these word pictures, note the common theme here. There's a clear sense, boys and girls, of a downward movement here in this psalm. I try to give that to you when I read it too. There's a clear sense of the downward movement. Notice like a flowing down. Think of it like a waterfall, a falling down, a flowing down, a waterfall effect, a pouring out, if you will, from heaven above to earth below, from God to his people. What's this unity like? The psalmist says, well, it's like this. It's like precious oil poured out on the head, right, running down the beard, and he repeats that, running down an Aaron's head, he repeats it down on the collar of his robes. Well, it's like this as well. It's like the dew of Hermon, as if it were falling on Zion itself. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, life forevermore. The first image is of an ordination exercise. We have them here with elders, preachers rather. We put our hands on them and they receive the blessing. Well, that's sort of like what happened in the Old Testament as priests like Aaron, his sons, and others were before they could minister on behalf of the Lord. In the temple, they underwent a ceremony of consecration, of ordination. By God's command, they were to have oil poured over their heads, olive oil poured out upon their head, flowing down upon their garment. And no doubt the people here witnessed this as well. They, whether it was Aaron and his sons or whatever priest served in the temple, they saw the oil poured out on the head and how it flowed down the beard. And the psalmist recounts this beautiful scene, as it were, this imagery of it pouring down his long beard and falling down upon the collar of his robe. What is that a sign of? Again, it's a sign of divine consecration. But again, it's a sign of something coming down from heaven and being bestowed on us below. This is a sign of grace and peace, the blessings falling down to God's servant. The next image is that of the dew of Mount Hermon that falls, that descends, as it were, on dry lands below. Now, dew comes from the atmosphere, right? From moist air, from the clouds, in a sense, that descend from heaven. And as surface temperatures drop, it leaves droplets of water on everything, plants and leaves and grass. Cadets, we go camping together. Parents, you've taken your children camping. You boys and girls wake up, and if you have anything outside like a sleeping bag, it's drenched with dew. The tent is often covered with dew as well. Well, dew is especially heavy at high elevations, so that mountains like Mount Hermon, tall trees, can be drenched with dew. 2 weeks ago, I saw a special on, I don't know what channel it was, Discovery Channel, but they were talking about these huge sequoia trees in the Sequoia National Forest in California. Scientists were trying to figure out how it is, and I love it, they're always trying to figure out what God does so easily, but they're trying to figure out how this works, right? How it is that a tree this large, boys and girls, a sequoia, the biggest one on record, I believe, is 287 feet. Now, that might not seem like a lot to you, but if you go downtown and look at the Sears Tower, I think that's 110 stories. Well, figure about a third of that is the size of one of these trees. Almost 3 stories tall, or 30 stories tall. Almost 30 stories in the air. The width around the tree, if you were to put your arm around the tree, maybe my width goes about 6 feet altogether. This tree measures 113 feet at its base. I see pictures of these trees. I've never seen them in person. I can't conceive of this, but it's 113 feet around the base of this tree. Anyway, the scientists wonder how it is that these trees can suck up water from the ground and get it all the way up to the top of the trees. How it can really defy gravity and pull up water from the base over 200 feet in the air. And this is where they said they discovered something remarkable that to me didn't seem that remarkable, really. They discovered that the tops of the trees, even the upper third, much of it sticking out above the low-lying clouds, above the tree canopy that these trees absorb dew. That as the clouds come over from the bay or from the ocean, that these trees, these leaves, they absorb the dew around them. And that gives them the enrichment they need. These trees survive for hundreds, even 1,000 years, even living in areas where there's a climate that's often dry without moisture, and yet they're thriving. Well, Mount Hermon was like those tall trees, reaching up to heaven, drenched by the dew. And he says it's as if Hermon itself was watering Mount Zion, as if he's bringing the life refreshing dew, giving moisture to the plants below. And so the psalmist is telling us here, beloved, is that the unity and the fellowship we have is a gift that comes from above, that comes down to us from God. It's not something we can create. It's not of this earth. It's what God creates for us and in us through Christ. He says, I'm the vine. You are what? You're the branches. I am the head. You are the members of the body. So Christ, who lives and reigns above, has poured out upon us the very oil, the very dew of heaven, as we are anointed by the Holy Spirit. So clearly Pentecost is in view as Christ the Son goes to heaven and he and the Father pour out the Spirit upon the church, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of unity. The Spirit came down from heaven, falling down, flowing down like a waterfall of grace, anointing the church. And when the Spirit came upon the people, what was the result? There was a presence of power. Beach will get into this more tonight. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire. There was life as well. The conversion of the lost, 3,000 that first day. And there was unity, blessed, beautiful unity. The crowds in Jerusalem had been brought together for a common purpose, but they were a divided people. They spoke different languages. They came from different nations. The curse of Babel was a dividing force, even among the people of God. And no doubt this caused a lot of confusion in Jerusalem, as worshipers were in close quarters, but could not understand each other. Imagine if we here had 3 or 4 different nationalities, maybe Polish-speaking, Hispanic, Ukrainian, and we're all coming to church for the same thing, seeking the blessing, bringing our sacrifice, and we really can't understand each other, so we just click up over here with the English-speaking, and the Spanish click up over there with the Spanish-speaking people. But what happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit is poured out, Babel's curse is broken, it is undone, and suddenly worshipers from these other nations, they hear these simple Galileans declaring the wonders of God in their own language. The Spirit did that. In that moment, the Spirit united the church through the preaching of the gospel in a way that it had not experienced before. But what else did the Spirit do? In Acts 2, it's recorded for us the blessed union and the beautiful fellowship of the Jerusalem church. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Each day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You can read that passage yourself today. Acts 2, 44 through 47. And you know what that communion is like? It's like a foretaste of life forevermore. That communion, what we ought to be enjoying here, is heaven on earth. That's the kind of fellowship and communion. It's not a mirage. It's not a fairy tale that the psalmist is describing here. It's not something that only those in the early church could experience, that only those in heaven know. No, you and I are called to see this, to behold this, to experience this, to enjoy this right here and right now. Now, maybe due to circumstances beyond your control, the unity, the communion within your immediate family is not possible. It's not attainable. But that's never the case in the family of God of which you are a member as brothers and sisters in Christ, because God has created this unity. He's made it possible through Jesus Christ. And his will is for us to be one as a family of God. And every Sunday is a family reunion for us. We ought to rejoice at being in each other's presence. Looking forward to the great reunion to come. But every Sunday should be a reunion for us here. So what's holding you back from enjoying that? Unconfessed sin. Pride. A stubborn heart. A refusal to forgive. A reluctance, maybe a fear, to seek reconciliation. Whatever it is, God commands us to be reconciled, that we might leave this high place today and go back down to our lives, down to the trenches, so to speak, drenched with His goodness, anointed by His grace, having tasted of the goodness, the loveliness of fellowshipping with Him and with one another. So let's not risk ruining that and wasting this heavenly blessing and anointing. Let's praise God for it and maintain it. Amen. Let's now turn together for the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Form number 3, found on page 156.